People can give you the absolute worst advice when you are suffering. They'll say some of the worst things, and it just never helps. And sometimes you just have to smile and bear it. Other times you might snap back and say something else. You know, you get sick, and everybody gives you all of their bad medical advice that they saw on TV somewhere. Or you experience something really difficult. Somebody you love dies, and people don't know what to say, so they say something, and they just give you cliches and empty phrases. Now, if you are going through a pretty hard time, and I said, you know what you need? You need to read the book of Revelation. You might think that's just another really bad piece of advice. And yet, this book was written intentionally to people who were suffering and to people who were facing difficulty. The churches that first read the book of Revelation, they were suffering under Roman rule. They lived in the Roman Empire. They lived in a country that executed our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They lived under immense pressure to worship idols and to make sacrifices to the emperor and to worship him. And those who did not often suffered and were persecuted. Now, Christianity wasn't necessarily outlawed in the empire, but any Christians who resisted what the empire wanted did face suffering and persecution. They needed help. They needed wisdom. They didn't need platitudes or cliches or empty phrases. And so God came and gave a word to these churches who were suffering, these churches who were facing persecution. And so the book of Revelation, it's not just really focused on the future and what is going to happen. It wasn't just written to those who were intellectually curious or to those who are eschatologically minded. It was written to the suffering. And so as we turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 9 and read to 20. I want us to see what Revelation has to offer those who are suffering. And so, if you would stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word, we're going to start in verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter. This is our normal habit, so if you stand with me. "And I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash on his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. On his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came the sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things you have seen, those that are and those that will take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever." Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning, that we would hear not my voice, but your voice, like the roar of many waters. That you would speak to us, that we would see you, and we would see what your word has to say to us, especially for those of us who are suffering. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. If you're taking notes in our bulletins, the first note, or your first point, is that the suffering need to read Revelation. Suffering need to read Revelation is the first thing that we see. And God wrote this book because it is what the churches needed. Okay, early in the letter, God has identified this letter is meant to help these particular churches that are facing suffering. In verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." Now, we're going to unpack this in a little bit, but again, first look at how John describes himself. He doesn't call himself, "Hey, I, John the Apostle," or "John the disciple that Jesus loved." He just says, "I, John, your brother and your partner." And he identifies Christians by three particular markers. He identifies them as tribulation, in kingdom, and patient endurance. So part of being a Christian, part of being a follower of God is experiencing these things. And it takes all three of these kind of together. There is no being in the kingdom. There is no following Jesus without tribulation. And here he's not thinking particularly of the idea of a 7-year tribulation or an eschatological tribulation. He just means the normal suffering, the normal tribulation that comes from following Jesus. And then being in the kingdom, we talked about this when I went through, you know, all the scriptures the last week or 2 weeks ago, whenever that was, 3 weeks ago, I guess. When we went through it and I showed you, hey, throughout the whole Bible, it is all about how the kingdom of God, it is really a theme of all of the scriptures. In the kingdom of God here, it's the way that John talks about being a Christian. And so the way that we are members of the kingdom of God is through patient endurance in tribulation and trials and suffering. Another way to translate that third one of the patient endurance would just be perseverance. Being a Christian isn't just about I prayed a prayer once and then I got baptized. It's no, we need to persevere in that faith. We especially need to continue in our patient endurance and our perseverance in the midst of suffering. We put our faith in Jesus and we continue to follow Jesus all the rest of our days, even though some of those days will be good, some will be great, and some will be bad. But we endure. We don't quit. We get back up and we keep following Jesus. And all of these things are in Jesus. We suffer in Jesus. We are part of the kingdom of God in Jesus. We persevere, we endure patiently in Jesus. These things don't happen by our own efforts. They don't happen in our own strength. They don't happen through us. They happen in Jesus, who saved us by his blood. And we see too, he mentions he is a partner. We are meant to be partners in the kingdom of God. Part of being in the kingdom of God isn't an active thing. Okay, now in our world, citizenship is mostly passive. Okay, we don't think of it as a very active, continuous thing. If your parents are citizens, great, you were born, you're a citizen. If you're born on the land of the kingdom, in the place of the kingdom, even if your family isn't citizens now, because you were born here, you get to be a citizen. That isn't how it works in the kingdom of God. Nobody is a citizen of the kingdom of God just because their parents were citizens of the kingdoms of God. You don't get to be a citizen of the kingdom of God just because you were born in a place where there's a whole bunch of other citizens of the kingdom of God. And they've raised and said, hey, this is where God's kingdom is. You have to be an active participant. You have to partake of the kingdom of God yourself. You have to actually be following Jesus. And we don't gain our citizenship in the kingdom by taking tests and doing interviews or putting in lots of work to make it happen. We get it by putting our faith in Jesus and following him. But the citizenship, again, it is active. There's no people who are like just citizens and that's it. You know, just profess faith and do nothing. To be a citizen in God's kingdom means we do kingdom work. And so John, as he's writing, he says, John, and he was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Okay, those of us who are experiencing this cold might think, hey, being on the island of Patmos, that sounds nice. I would take that. John is not on a tropical vacation. Okay, this isn't a stop on a cruise ship for him, and he's going to spend some time here, and then he'll get back to it. He is on that island in exile. He is imprisoned there. He cannot leave. And he is suffering. And he is suffering on account of Jesus, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He means, I am suffering because I am a Christian. Because he has followed Jesus, because he has been preaching the gospel and the word of God, and for that he is suffering. And so when he says, I am a partner in the kingdom of God and in your tribulation and your suffering, he means he is experiencing it himself. It's not just, I identify with you. It's, I'm going through it too. And John doesn't escape this suffering just because he's an apostle. Sometimes we can have this attitude or this idea, well, bad things and real suffering, that only happens to other people. Other people are the ones who suddenly die. Other people are the ones who get cancer out of nowhere. And then when tragedy strikes others, we see that all the time. But then when it comes for us, we're shocked. Like, well, this can't happen to me. This happens to other people. But John reminds us too, okay, he's an apostle. He's the one Jesus loved the most. Maybe at least that's the title he likes to use. Suffering comes for him too, and suffering comes for all of us. Just part of being in the kingdom of God. And he writes this, and he writes this book, and he writes this letter, not as just, hey, here's empty advice to those of you who are going through some hard times and those of you who are suffering. He writes as someone who is suffering himself, and out of his suffering has something to say. And so God's word, it comes to John in the midst of his suffering in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So on Sunday, he has an unbelievable experience. He's in the Spirit. We don't know exactly what that means. It's got to be something prophetic. Somehow he's transported. He's having a vision. Maybe he's having a spiritual dream. Don't know exactly what it is. Whatever it is, the Holy Spirit is guiding him and he's in it. And that moment he hears something, he hears a loud voice crying out. There's only a few times in the New Testament that this word is being used to describe this crying out. And almost any time it's being used, something incredibly significant and spiritual is happening. It's used to describe the demons who cry out when Jesus casts them out. It's used when Jesus cries out with a loud voice when he is hanging on the cross. And at the moment he cries out and then dies, there is an earthquake. And the curtain in the Holy of Holies is torn. We also hear Jesus, he cries out with a loud voice when he calls out Lazarus, who has died. And Jesus' voice calls him back to life. And now that same voice cries out loudly to John like a trumpet. And it's not just like a trumpet because it's the only instrument John could think of, or, you know, that's the only instrument they had. No, it's a trumpet because that's a sound that's used to describe God's voice other places in the Bible. His voice is described like a trumpet in Exodus. You remember we went through Exodus on Wednesday nights? They went up to Mount Sinai, and God's glory surrounds the mountain, and there's thunder and fire and lightning, and then there's a sound like a trumpet that they hear God's voice. It's that same sound. And then in verse 11, he says, write what you see. Write it in a book. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. His voice is telling him, write everything you see in a book and send it to these churches. We're getting back here, okay? The suffering, need to read the book of Revelation. It was particularly meant to go to these churches. And this is something that we forget when we come to the book of Revelation. Often we kind of split the book and we think about it. And we think, okay, the beginning of the book's nice. There's these cute little seven letters to churches, and those are good. And then there's the rest of the book, and woof. Okay, that's not how the book is meant to work. John wrote it all down, and he sent the whole thing to all of these seven churches. Now, it can be helpful to split it in our minds that way so we can get our minds around it, but it can be misleading and make us think as if they were only supposed to read these seven letters and everything else is, you know, for us. No, all of it was for them. Okay, if I write my family a letter and I address part of it, hey, Calvin, I want you to know this, and Grant, I want you to know this, and Quinn, I want you to know this, and Brandon, I want you to know this, I'm not expecting them to just read that. I want them to read the whole thing, but there's places where I'm going to address them particularly. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation. This whole book is to them, not just smaller sections. And we know the whole book isn't just written for them, but really it's for all believers. That's why it's in our Bibles. And that's part of how all the books of the New Testament have been. They're written to particular churches at particular places. There's a particular message, but it is also for us as followers of Jesus. It's the same thing. There's part of the book of Revelation that's for these churches, but it's for all of them. Okay, God's not saying these are only seven churches that need to hear this stuff. If you're a different church, you can tune out. Don't worry about it. It's not for you. No, it's all of these churches are really representative of the whole church. We notice the number seven, especially throughout the Bible, especially in Revelation, is used continually kind of to show fullness, not every time, but most of the time. There's a lot of symbolic meaning in it, especially in the book of Revelation. There's the seven bowls, the seven trumpets, the seven seals. Holy Spirit's described as the sevenfold Spirit. There's the seven Beatitudes. There's the 144,000, which is derivative of the number seven. There's the 7 days of creation. Think of other places in the Bible, and Jesus tells the disciples, hey, how much are we supposed to forgive? And Jesus says 70 times seven. He didn't mean 490. He meant just keep forgiving forever. And so these seven churches, it's all the churches. We're all supposed to get it. And it's not that they need it so they can know what's going to happen tomorrow. It's that they need it so in their suffering, in their situation, in where they are at now, they can hear God's voice and what God has to say to them. And so I want us to see this and to get it. This book is written to the church, and it's especially written to those who are experiencing persecution and suffering. And what they needed was the Word of God. They need to be reminded of what is true. And so as we continue, as we study and we read this book, as we read through Revelation, we need to be reminded this is for suffering Christians. This isn't for us sitting in a classroom debating ideas on a chalkboard. This is for those who are hurting. Picture the church in places that are being persecuted, in places like India where Christians are beaten or stoned. Picture the church in North Korea and Russia and in the Middle East. Picture countries where they do not have any religious freedom, in China where pastors have to turn their sermons into the government before they preach them to get them approved. It's to these churches that Revelation is written, because this is the book, this is the message they need to hear, and it's one that we need to hear as well. Not just to answer our questions about, hey, what is going to happen in the things to come, but so that when we're facing hardship and we're suffering, there's things here we need to know. So the suffering need to read Revelation. You can laugh, think it's silly. I think it's what Jesus says. I don't know. Verse 2, or our, not verse 2, but our second point here, if you're taking notes, is that the suffering need to see Jesus. The suffering need to see Jesus. Really, this is true of all of us. And what we need more than anything is a vision of Jesus. We need to look to Jesus, and we need to look at Jesus. Because when you see Jesus, when you behold Jesus, it changes everything. And when we see Jesus, he transforms us. And this is what happens to John. John gets to see Jesus again. In verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw the seven golden lampstands. So he turns around and, okay, who's speaking? But before he sees who's speaking, he sees these lampstands, which we're going to find out later, kind of symbolic of these churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash across his chest. Among the churches is the Son of Man. It's obviously Jesus. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite phrase to use to describe himself. Son of Man's the phrase that is used in the book of Daniel to describe the Messiah who will bring the eternal kingdom that will never end. And when John sees him, he notices first what he's wearing. Jesus seems to be wearing some kind of priestly garments, which would make sense, especially contextually. So he's around some lampstands. We know that in the temple, but in the tabernacle as well, there were lampstands there. And part of the job and the work of the priests would that they would go and they had to attend to the lampstands and attend to the burning. And it would be symbolic of the prayers of the people of God. And so they would have to care for them and to keep the fire burning so that these prayers could rise to God and he could hear them. And so the image that we get here, the image of, that John sees of Jesus, is that Jesus is attending to, he is listening to, and he is hearing the prayers of his church. And in 14, the hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a fire, flame of fire. It says Jesus' hair is white like wool and snow, and his eyes are fire. His hair is described that way. That might not be how we would normally describe someone's hair, but he describes it that way because this is how the Ancient of Days, this is how the Son of Man has his hair described in Daniel 7. You'll read it and study it more. He's describing a hair that is white as wool. And there his clothing is as white as snow. And so that same image is being used again to show this is the Son of Man. This is Jesus. And this is God in the fullness of his glory. But this description here, I want you to see, this isn't just meant to give us a description so we can kind of close our eyes and try and picture what did Jesus look like. John is trying to tell us that when he saw Jesus, he has seen Jesus in all of his glory. He has seen much what he saw in the transfiguration, what he got to see the full glory of God revealed. And the eyes of Jesus are described like a flame of fire. Daniel 10, there's an angel who visits Daniel, and it says his eyes are kind of like fire. Now, some of this may or may not be poetic. What color are Jesus' eyes? Well, they're fire, actually. You know, it seems weird to think about. But I do think there's something about this that is describing Jesus as he is. Okay, when you look into somebody's eyes, you often can see things. There's some people you can look in their eyes and you see kindness, and you see the gentleness that just comes out of them. There are others you can look into their eyes and you can just see wrath and wickedness and hate. Maybe someone else you look in their eyes and you see wisdom. If you got to look in Jesus' eyes, what do you see? It is like flames of fire. You can see eyes that could burn into your soul. There's something there more than anyone else's eyes. And his feet are like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice is like the roar of many waters. Now, bronze feet isn't what we would normally think of. What does that mean? Well, again, the angel visits Daniel 10 is described as having feet and arms that are bronze. Ezekiel 7, when it describes the four living creatures that stand before the throne, their feet are also bronze. So part of this has to just not be revealing Jesus' divinity, but it's probably part of just the purity and that's there. But what strikes me most here is the way his voice is described. His voice is like the roar of many waters. His voice is as powerful as a waterfall. I want you to picture if you were standing, you know, on a boat. You can't stand there, but if you're standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls, some of you have been there, just picture what that sounds like, just the roar, the rumbling of the water that at that close is louder than thunder and it overwhelms everything else. It's a sound that drowns out all the other noise. It's a sound that shakes you to your core. That's the sound of Jesus's voice. There are times when we pray, when I say, man, I just wish Jesus would just speak to me. I wish he would just speak audibly so he could just tell me what to do and, you know, tell me what the answer to my questions. You know, if Jesus just talked to us in his normal voice, I'm not sure that we would like it because it would sound like the roar of many waters. And it would shake us. And in his right hand in 17 or 16, he holds the seven stars. His right hand is the dominant hand in Scripture. It's the hand of power. He holds these stars. We later find out in 20, these are the angels of the churches. It's just communicating. Jesus holds the churches. He is the one who is in control. Even if things feel out of control, which they do, especially when you're suffering, you feel overwhelmed and like you're swimming, they're worried. John is being reminded, Jesus holds them. Jesus holds them in his hand. And from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. In his mouth is this sword. That sword is used repeatedly to describe the word of God, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We'll later see in Revelation God's judgment and destruction. They come from a word from his mouth. And so part of this is showing, hey, when Jesus pronounces something, particularly if he's pronouncing the sword of judgment and execution, it comes. He just gives his word and the sword goes forth. It's enough. He doesn't need anyone else's help to accomplish it. And his face, it's shining. In the face of Moses, it shone when he got to talk to God, almost like one gets to speak face to face. But here, Jesus' face shines even brighter. It's shining as bright as the sun in full strength. Okay, can you look at the sun when it's shining in full strength? No, you shouldn't even look at it if it's not shining in full strength. None of us can look at the sun because it'll damage us, it'll hurt us. Well, none of us can look and see Jesus in all of his glory either because we will be overwhelmed by its brightness and his glory. So what do we do with all these descriptions of Jesus? You know, maybe this is all poetic, some Old Testament descriptions of what Jesus looked like. Well, listen, John didn't give us these so we can do word searches in our concordances. Okay, John didn't tell us what Jesus looked like so we can go to Daniel and Ezekiel and see, well, what did all these images symbolize and what's the significance? I mean, those are good things. I've done some of that, so I don't think it's bad. But the point of what John is doing is that we need to behold Jesus. We need to see Jesus. That we even now need to look at him. And imagine if I told you, hey, I've got the most beautiful piece of art in the whole world, and if you could just look at it and just behold it for a bit, it would just change your whole life. So, oh, great. And so, okay, before we do that, let's read some art textbooks so we can kind of understand what art is and kind of how this works. And, you know, let's go take some art classes. We'll do some theory on how colors work. We can kind of appreciate the craft. Hey, let's watch, you know, this 7-hour YouTube video of somebody breaking down the painting of all the symbolism and all the different things that are going on behind it. Let's read some biographies so we can get stuff in detail. It's like, well, that might all be nice, but you know what would be better? If we just went and just looked at it. We just closed our eyes and we just looked at it for a while and just saw what happened. Listen, some of us are far more interested in studying about Jesus than we are beholding Jesus. Some of us are far more interested in debating Jesus than we are beholding Jesus. Some of us would rather talk about Jesus all the time than just be quiet and look at him. That's something to do with why we don't pray very often. The most important thing that any of us could ever do in our lives is just to look at Jesus. To just behold him. John's description of Jesus, it should make us close our eyes and just worship Jesus. It should be the first thing we do, to just try to see him. Because listen, when you see Jesus, it changes everything. This is what John needed to do. This is what the churches needed to do. And I think this is what we need to do in our own lives, especially when things get overwhelming. Especially when things are hard. Especially when we feel like we're drowning. We need to take a deep breath, close our eyes, and look at Jesus. Now, unfortunately, none of us are going to get regularly caught up in the Spirit like John on the Lord's Day and get to see Jesus this way, I don't think. Maybe God will bless you in his grace and you will get to. But there are a lot of other ways that God in his grace has given us so that we can behold Jesus. There are a myriad of them. Let me just give you a few examples. One way you get to behold Jesus is every person that you ever see and every person you come into contact is made in the image of God. And when you look in their eyes, and when you see them, and when you are quiet and just behold them, you are getting a glimpse of Jesus, what God is like. You can behold Jesus when you read the Scriptures and the Word of God. Every single verse, every single story, every single passage is about Jesus, ultimately. And when we read any of it, you are getting a chance to behold and to gaze at Jesus. We get to see Jesus when the body of Christ gathers together in corporate worship on Sundays to worship Jesus. You look around. If you close your eyes and just listen, not to the band, but the sound of our own voices, that is the body of Christ you are getting to behold. We get to see Jesus when we come to the table of the Lord's Supper. When we see the body, when we come to the table to eat and to fellowship with Jesus, when we're meditating on Jesus, when we're thinking about what Jesus has done and we're eating of the bread, we are beholding Jesus. When we drink of the cup, when we drink of his blood and we think about the forgiveness of sins and the blood of the new covenant that is shed and wiped us clean, we are getting to behold Jesus. We behold Jesus as we think about his broken body on the cross. We get to behold Jesus as we see believers baptized and buried in their sins and raised to walk in the newness of life. We get to see Jesus and what he has done. There are so many chances that we have continually every day to behold Jesus. And when we behold Jesus, it really changes everything. Man, don't settle for other stuff. Don't settle for other things. Don't just study and talk about Jesus. Go behold Jesus. Just be quiet and just look at him for a while. We need to behold him whether we're suffering or not. But there's nothing in your life that you can be going through that the little beholding of Jesus can't cure. Because beholding him changes everything. It might not, you know, take all your pain away or fix it all, but you go behold him for a bit and see if it doesn't leave you changed. Our last point. So the suffering need to not fear. The suffering need not fear. It's a kinder way of saying that. The primary way that things change for John after he has beheld Jesus is that he's no longer afraid. And I don't think this is just that John's not, you know, not supposed to be afraid that Jesus will kill him, but it's a reminder that the perfect love of Christ casts out all fear. That when we behold Jesus, all fear of man, all fear of all other things just fades away. 17, I saw him and I fell at his feet as though dead. That is the right response at the revelation of God. Anytime anyone sees God in all of his glory, they fall at his feet. And John falls as though dead. It's not just worship, although that is part of what has happened. He is falling and acknowledging that Jesus has the right to kill him right now. That he is a sinner. He should not be beholding God in all of his glory. Many of us might wonder, man, what would God do? Okay, you get this vision, God takes you right now. This is, you know, hey, we're Sunday in worship, and you get to go, boom, you're there like John, you are beholding God in all of his glory. What would he do to you? How would he accept you when you have failed so much, even recently? When you have such sin in your past? And when you stood and beheld him in all of his glory, we would realize even more how much trouble we are in and how great sinners we are. And yet, John falls at his face as though dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." The same right hand that holds the stars, the same right hand that holds the world in his hand, that right hand touches John. Imagine it's a gentle touch. John's afraid Jesus is about to kill him and call down the lightning, but instead the hand that raised the dead, the hand that passed out the bread and the wine, that hand touches John and says, don't fear. Did Jesus do this because John was so awesome and so holy? Was it because of John's incredible obedience and his faithfulness, or was it because of Jesus' grace? So as we trust Jesus, as we follow Jesus, we have nothing to fear. Not because our faith is so awesome, not because our works are so awesome, but because of the grace of Jesus. In 18, he said, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Love what Jesus says, I am the living one. He did die, but he's alive again, and he will be alive forevermore. There are people that Jesus brought back to life from the grave. Okay, Lazarus died and Jesus brought him back, but then Lazarus died again and had to be buried once more. There are widows who saw their sons come back to life and then those sons died. Jesus died and he came out of the tomb and he never died again. He didn't go disappear in the mountain somewhere and we just haven't found his body. He ascended up into the heavens in front of 500 witnesses and is now alive. And he holds the power of death, and he holds the keys of death and Hades. It's symbolic language. Jesus, who needs the power of death, has no power over him. Hell has no power over him. He holds the keys. He is in charge. This isn't just good news for Jesus. Well, that's nice, Jesus. I'm glad you don't have to die. This is good news for us, because Jesus gets to control who does and who doesn't die. Jesus controls who can and who cannot come out of the place of the dead. And one day, Jesus will use his keys to set his people free in the resurrection. And so what do we have to fear if Jesus holds the keys? What is there to be afraid of if he is the one in control? In 19, he says, write therefore these things that you have seen, the things that are and the things that are to take place after this. And he says, okay, Jesus, I got the keys, write down this stuff. And the language he's using here is really meant to encompass all of it. Okay, John's telling him, you know, tell him the things that have happened, the things that are happening, things that will happen. Part of what this means is, hey, Jesus holds the keys. You don't need to worry about what's happened in the past. Jesus holds the keys. You don't need to worry about what's happening today or happening right now. And Jesus holds the keys. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow or in the future. Because Jesus holds the keys, we know who holds tomorrow. We know who holds it all. In the 20, the last verse of the chapter, the mystery of the seven stars you saw on the right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he interprets part of the vision, at least the part they need to understand. He's talking about the churches and the stars are the angels. There's some debate about what the angels mean. We'll talk about that next week, so you'll have to wait. But the primary point, what Jesus wants them to get, what I think we need to get from reading this, is that the churches have nothing to fear because Jesus has them and this, and Jesus is watching them. We have nothing to fear. Jesus holds the keys. So this week, as you go through it, as you find yourself being afraid, you're afraid of something you see on the news, maybe you're afraid of a situation you find yourself in the middle of, whatever it is that is causing you to fear, read the Word of God. Read the book of Revelation. Take a minute and behold Jesus and fear not. Because of Jesus, we have no need to be afraid. Again, I don't think, you know, we want to get too distracted by the visions. And, you know, we can talk and debate, well, who are the angels and how does this stuff work? And, well, Jesus was holding stars, but now he's touching John. So was he really holding the stars? Or, you know, shh. Just don't be afraid. Just be quiet and just look at Jesus. And let that looking at Jesus change you. Jesus is alive. He holds the keys. There's nothing to fear in this life. So I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're going to have to face. All of us will have hard days ahead of us. All of us will have seemingly meaningless days ahead of us. All of us are going to have to face relationships that aren't going the way that we wanted or the way that we dreamed. All of us will have to face the death of those that we love. One day, all of us will have to face our own deaths. No matter what we face ahead, we don't have to fear. Jesus holds the keys. Look, we're just getting in the beginning of Revelation. There's some wild stuff. There's some stuff that's scary. There's a lot of stuff that's confusing. But there's nothing in here that we have to be afraid of. One day all of us are going to get to stand before Jesus and see him like this. And that day we might be afraid. Well, we probably won't, might be. We will be, because you should be. We'll realize the weight of our sins, the depth of our depravity, and the reality of our need, but we'll know, man, I deserve hell and punishment forever, and yet I don't need to fear. Because Jesus Christ took our punishment that we deserved on the cross, because he suffered in our place. He took our sin so we could take his righteousness, and it's ours. All we have to do is just admit how much of a mess we are, how much we need him to acknowledge. I can't ever earn his grace. Profess faith in Jesus, repent of our sins, and follow him, and just spend the rest of our lives beholding the one who holds the keys. So where have we been this morning? Seen the suffering, the need to read Revelation, need to behold Jesus, and need not fear. If you're suffering this morning, I invite you to do these things. If you're not suffering yet, you will be one day. But you can do these things anyway, because you might be suffering sooner than you think. I just want to invite and remind all of us, let's just behold Jesus. Because when we do, we see there's nothing to fear. We pray first, invite our worship team to come up one last time. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you. Help us to behold you, Jesus. Not in our imaginations, but you as you are. Help us to behold you in your word. Help us to behold you in the songs that we sing about you. Help us to behold you as we see the body of Jesus gather together, that we can see you in our midst. Help us to see you as we come to the table, as we eat of the blood, or as we eat of the bread and we drink of the blood. Help us to see you in the face of everyone that we see. Lord, would not a day go by where we do not behold you. Or would you change us just through the encounter with you so we may be more like you? Pray this in the name of the one who holds the keys, who died and is alive forevermore. Amen. Won't you stand with me as we praise our Savior one more time through song?